We have good news for every person. Here it is. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. John Harper was a Scottish Baptist pastor from Glasgow, Scotland. He had an effective ministry in Scotland. His church grew. He started preaching when he was 18. His church grew from 25 members to 500. John Harper's wife ended up dying, and in 1912, he was pastoring a church in London and raising his six-year-old daughter, Annie, as well, as a widower. As he was going about his ministry, he got an invitation to come to the United States and to preach at Moody Church in Chicago. It was a great honor. So he accepted the invitation. So to get there, Harper bought three tickets for himself and his sister and his daughter on the inaugural voyage of the Titanic. April 14th, 1912, the Titanic hit an iceberg. Harper rushed his sister and his daughter to a lifeboat, and as a widower, he could easily have gotten onto the lifeboat. His daughter has no other parent that's living, but instead he stayed back, and he chose to use those moments to run from person to person on the deck, passionately telling as many as he could about Christ. One man that he spoke to refused his offer of Christ, and so Harper took off his life vest that he was wearing, and he gave it to the man who wouldn't believe, and he said, "You need this more than I do." The ship disappeared beneath the deep, frigid waters, and as it did, there were hundreds of people just floating on the water. 1,500 people died in this wreck of the Titanic, but in the waters right afterward, there's people floating on whatever they can hold on to, and Harper, though he was struggling with hypothermia himself, swam back and forth, reaching as many of them as he could. The survivors remembered him crying out these words, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Until finally, John Harper himself succumbed to hypothermia and lost his life. Where did Harper get those words? "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." He got them from Acts 16:31, Paul's visit to Philippi. We're picking up our story right where we left off last week. Paul is on his second missionary journey. He's in Troas here. We read about the first part of their journey last week. They've reached Troas when he receives a vision in the night. There's a man of Macedonia in the vision calling out to Paul, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Paul's missionary team has been growing since he started this. He started with Silas. They picked up Timothy in Lystra. And here in Troas, Luke himself joined with them. Luke doesn't make much of a deal out of it. He's the one that's writing Acts. But you can tell that Luke joins them because all of a sudden, here in Troas and over to Philippi, he writes with a "we," where it had been they had been traveling. Now all of a sudden, we are traveling together. And so there's four of the missionaries that respond to the dream and go across the sea. Look at Acts 16, verse 11. "Now that they know where God wants them to go, they go with full speed." Acts 16:11. "So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days." Now from Troas across the sea to Neapolis, it's over 100 miles. And apparently they have a tailwind because they make this journey in 2 days. On their way back, it takes them five to get across here. After the first day of sailing, they stop at Samothrace, this island in the Aegean Sea, dominated by Mount Phengari. Day two, they take their second hop. They go from Samothrace over to Neapolis on the mainland. Here's a picture of Neapolis as it looks today. They would have been coming into this same harbor. Neapolis now is known as Kavala, Greece. Neapolis here, or Kavala, is a seaport into the mainland. So they would have landed here at Neapolis, and then they would have jumped onto this major road that ran east and west across here. It was called the Ignatian Way. From Neapolis over to Philippi, it's 10 miles on the Ignatian Way, and that's their destination. They're going to Philippi. You can still walk on the Ignatian Way. Here's a picture of it. This is right in Neapolis where they would have landed, the Ignatian Way that the Romans built. It's still there. You can walk across portions of it So they cross these stones in on their way over to Philippi. When they get there to the city, here's an artist's rendering of what Philippi would have looked like at the time. This here is the Ignatian Way. They would have come into the city this way, and then eventually they're going to go down the road to Thessalonica after they finish up their ministry here in Philippi. You can still go visit the ruins of Philippi today, and that's why we're able to draw such a picture of it, is because they've unearthed the city from Paul's day. It's amazing. And so here's some pictures of some of the ruins of Philippi. They would have been arriving when it was a bustling city, AD 50. Probably they arrive in August, and it seems like they spend about 3 months there in Philippi preaching Jesus. Now, where to start? They come to this city. People don't know Christ here. Nobody does. What's the first thing to do? And Paul's normal strategy was to start in the Jewish synagogue and to go proclaim to them Jesus, because they would know of the Messiah from the Old Testament. But here in Philippi, they don't find a Jewish synagogue. To have a synagogue in a city, there needs to be 10 Jewish men, and there's apparently not that many in Philippi. But Paul and Silas think, well, if there are any Jews here, if we, on the Sabbath, if we go out of town to the river, that's where we'll find the Jews worshiping. It was helpful for them when they were the Jews to worship. They did ceremonial cleansings and things, and so to have fresh, clean water would be a normal Jewish thing to do. So this is their thought process. Verse 13, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place for prayer, a Jewish place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Okay, now to the west of Philippi, if you go out this way, about a mile, you come to the Gangites River. There's a picture of it today, the Gangites River. And there they find no Jewish men, but they find a gathering of women, and so they start talking to them. On your sheets, we have good news for every woman and man. It doesn't matter who you are, we have good news for you. We have good news for every woman and man. Verse 14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So here's Lydia at the riverside worshiping. It says that she's a worshiper of God. This phrase, a worshiper of God, referred to someone who was born a Gentile and then converted to the worship of the one true God later on in her life. So she had converted to Judaism. She had heard about the God of the Bible and had turned from idols earlier in her life, so that now she's a worshiper of God, worshiping here with the Jews outside of the city. Her conversion likely took place at her hometown. It says there that she's from Thyatira, right? So they're up in Philippi. She's from Thyatira over here in Asia. Thyatira, we know even today, was back in those days, it had a very active Jewish synagogue. And so probably as she's growing up in Thyatira, she hears about the one true God, the God of the Bible, and turns from idols to God, to Yahweh. It also says that she's a seller of purple. That fits very well with her being from Thyatira. Still today, they make purple dye. They manufacture purple dye in Thyatira. They extract it from the root of the madder plant. So, and in that day, if you were in the purple dye industry, that was a good business to be in. Lydia, as we read this story, the sense is that she's a well-to-do woman. She's done well in this industry. She's taking it. She's selling her purple dyes up here. Purple was it was hard to come across this dye, and it was extremely expensive. Normally, you would be associated with royalty if you're walking around in purple garments, and she sells these things there in Philippi. So Paul comes. There's no mention of a husband for Lydia. We don't know the answer, but it seems like she's probably either single or she's a widow. Her husband's passed away. She seems to be the head of her household by the way she talks, and we see the story go. And then Paul speaks to these women gathered here. These are the Jews in town, though she was born Gentile. And so he tells them of Jesus. You can turn back to Acts chapter 13 for a sample of what this message would have been like, because that's Paul's message that he gave in a synagogue in a previous town. And so he would have told these ladies as he sat there on the river beside them, he would have told them about Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who was predicted in the Old Testament to come. He would have told them that Jesus came to die. He died in their place. That Jesus then rose from the dead. And if you believe in Jesus, you can have forgiveness of sins. Probably concluded the message the way he did in his last stop at a synagogue, but if you reject Jesus, then you'll stand under his judgment. You see, she had converted to worship of one God, but that's not enough for someone to be saved. They must believe in Jesus, who died for them and rose again. So Paul shares the gospel with her. Look at verse 14 for what happened. Three things that Lydia does. Lydia listens. The Lord opens her heart. And then Lydia responds to the message. Do you know the most important thing in the presentation of the gospel? If you're working at the fair booth, and what's the most important thing if I want to tell somebody about Jesus Christ? The most important thing is not salesmanship. The most important thing is not cleverness. The most important thing as we share the gospel is clarity. Because for someone to get saved, what has to happen is a supernatural work in their heart as they hear the message. I can't, by pleading with you, I can't make you believe. If I could, I would do it, right? But what has to happen for someone to come to know Christ? The Lord has to work in their heart and open their eyes to its truth. And this is what God did in Lydia's heart as Paul presented the gospel. So our job is to supply the content. God does the miracle of new birth in those who listen and respond. And that's what happens here at the riverside. So then if someone does respond, what takes place? If someone hears the message of Jesus and they say, yes, I believe in Jesus, what takes place in them then? Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's a great verse to memorize. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And this happens for Lydia this day. As she hears the gospel, she believes, she's made new. And then you can tell in her actions. This is the pattern all the time in Scripture and in life now. How does it work? You hear the gospel, you believe, Jesus makes you new, and then you can see it in the way the person lives. They're new and you can see it. Look, so verse 14, she trusts in Christ. Verse 15, we can see it. We can see that she's been made new. Look there at verse 15 with me. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. You can see Lydia's faith in a couple of ways there. One, she shows her faith by being baptized. Baptism does not save, but once you have believed, you are commanded to show your faith through baptism in water. And Lydia, she's there by the river, and she puts her faith in Christ. And so right away, she obeys and is baptized, along with others, those who are in her household. Who would have been in her household? We don't know that for sure. If she's a widow, maybe there's children that are there with her worshiping, and they also believe. And probably she has servants. She's a wealthy lady, and they seem to believe. And so Lydia and her whole household come down into the water this day. Having trusted in Christ and been saved, they get baptized. They show their faith in another way. Lydia shows her faith by opening her home. You see that in verse 15? She says to them, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. It seems, I imagine the conversation going something like this. Lydia's coming up out of the water. She's all wet. You know, did she bring a change of clothes for this? I don't know. She's coming up out of the water. She says, hey, where are you men staying, you four? And they say, oh, well, we've got such and such a place lined up in Philippi. She says, oh, that will never do. You're coming to stay with me. They're like, oh, no, thank you, but we're okay. We got this place. It's going to be fine. We're only here for a while. Lydia has to convince them. You see there in the verse, she prevailed upon us. That word prevailed, it means to use force to accomplish something, or sometimes it's translated to do violence. In the Greek Old Testament, you remember the story of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah? And he's in his house, he's got these visitors, and the wicked men of the city come to his house. And there, when the men of the city say, stand aside, and they push Lot out of the way, the angel has to come and rescue them, right? Bar the door. But when they're pushing him out of the way, it says they prevailed upon him. And Lydia wants them to come to their house. They're slow, so she prevails upon them. It's kind of like, hey, she says to them, do you believe that I believe in Jesus Christ? Are you saying I'm a faker? No, no. Well, then you're coming to my house. That's the end of the story. And they're like, okay, we're coming to your house, right? She makes it happen. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. You know, one of the greatest ways throughout history that women have served Jesus Christ and impacted eternity is hospitality. Both men and women are commanded to hospitality. It's a qualification for an elder. to be hospitable. But realistically, who makes this happen normally in the homes? Who's doing the work? Who's setting it up? It's the ladies that are showing hospitality. I just want to urge you as women here today. This is one of the great ways proven throughout history that you can impact eternity. Just open up your home. Have Christians over into your house so that you can encourage them. Even more, have non-Christians over. How do you, like, if you really want to get to know somebody, what they are about and what they live for, you just go in their house, right? Hang out with them in their home a little bit. You get to know them on a deeper level than in the foyer. What a better thing for us to do to reach out with the gospel than to have unbelievers into our house where Christ is Lord, and you should be able to see it and sense it when they're there. It's Lydia's serving Christ through hospitality. Karen Maines has written a book called Open Heart, Open Home. And in her book, she distinguishes between entertaining and hospitality. I found this fascinating. I want to quote from Karen Maines' book. She's contrasting entertaining and hospitality. Entertaining, she suggests, is saying, I want to impress you with my beautiful home, my clever decorating, my gourmet cooking. Hospitality, however, seeks to minister. It says, this home is not mine. It is truly a gift from my master. I am his servant, and I use it as he desires. Hospitality does not try to impress, but to serve. Entertaining, she continues, always puts things before people. As soon as I get the house finished, the living room decorated, my place settings complete, my housework done, then I will start having people in. The so-and-sos are coming. I must buy that new such-and-such before they come. Hospitality, however, puts people before things. We have no furniture. We'll eat on the floor. Entertaining subtly declares, this is mine. These rooms, these adornments, this is an expression of my personality. It is an extension of who and what I am. Look, please, and admire. Hospitality whispers, what is mine is yours. She continues, here is the secret of community that is all but lost to the church today. The hospitality of the first century church clearly said, what's mine is yours. Oh, we have good news. We have good news for every woman and man. We also have good news for every captive. We have good news for every captive. Listen, Jesus will set you free from Satan and sin. Jesus will set you free from Satan and sin, but you must make your own choice. Continue the story here. Let's look at verse 16. It happened, seems on a later Sabbath. They're there for about 3 months. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. So they're going out to the river again. There seemed like they continue to meet with these ladies. They're teaching them about Christ. And on the road to the river, a slave girl begins to follow the missionaries around. A slave girl who is a fortune teller. She's telling the future by the power of Satan, but the people of Philippi don't see it quite like that. It's interesting, in the original language, I think we get a sense of how the Philippian natives viewed this woman. R says, a slave girl having the spirit of divination. In the original it says, a slave girl having a spirit of Python. You see, the Philippians, they actually believed in the Greek gods and all the legends about them. They believed in Zeus and Hermes and Athena and Hercules, right? One of their legends had to do with the Greek god Apollo. And the god Apollo had slain the serpent Python and thus received the ability to foretell the future. And so in Philippi, if you were called as someone that has the spirit of Python, the way they viewed it is that Apollo himself, the god, was working through you to be able to give you this ability to tell the future. So really, this girl, it's a negative situation. She has a demon in her. But the people in the city viewed it that the gods are working through this slave girl. Her owners don't care who's at work in her. They're just happy about the money, right? Verse 17, this girl starts following the missionaries around. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Everything that she says is true, right? What she's declaring is great. But to quote Derek Thomas, Satan will declare 100 things that are true in order to dupe you with a 101st thing that is not. One of Satan's great strategies for opposing Christ's work, for destroying churches, one of great Satan's most effective strategies is infiltration. Satan loves to get his wicked people in with the believers and mix it up so you can't tell who is who and what is what, and to confuse everyone as to what the truth is. So here's this satanically inspired girl, and she's following around Paul and Silas, and she's saying right things. They're bondservants of the Most High God. They're declaring to you the way of salvation. That's all true, but imagine that they just let this go on, and Paul and Silas preach, and the church gets established, and they leave Philippi. Now, left behind in Philippi, who's going to be the most famous member of the church there? Who are people going to think of when they think of the church in Philippi? They're going to think of this girl, this fortune teller, who has a demon in her. And Apollo is working through her. And it all of a sudden, things are going to get really fuzzy. And Paul isn't going to put up with this, right? And so look at how he responds. Verse 18. She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out. At that very moment. Now, Paul is an apostle. He has an authority that we do not necessarily have today to speak to demons and to command them to act. So in the name of Jesus, Paul speaks to the demon. He says, you must come out in the name of Jesus. And the demon cannot help but obey under the authority of Jesus. Satan will set you free from Satan and sin, but you must make your own choice. It's interesting in the passage here. I always want to know more. Like, okay, this girl, the demon leaves her, but does she trust in Christ? Does she become a believer? We're not told what happens with her. Many of the people in the story, we are told that they believe and they're baptized. Almost get the sense by Luke not including that maybe she doesn't. And if that's the case, I mean, if she's delivered from this demon that was indwelling her, but doesn't trust in Christ, then her deliverance is going to be, it's only going to be temporary and external, right? What she needs is also herself to trust in Jesus as her Lord. We pray she did, right? Maybe Lydia followed up with her later on and shared the gospel. We don't know what happened with her. We do know, though, like with Paul as an apostle, he had the authority. He could speak to a demon. He could say, demon, get out! And the demon had to leave in the name of Jesus Christ. But even Paul didn't have the authority to say to a soul, to a person, believe in Jesus Christ, you must. And they know the way that the Lord has arranged this, each person must make the choice. Will I receive Christ? Will you receive Christ? It's up to you. No one's going to force it on you. And this lady had the same choice. We hope she chose the right thing. Okay, we have good news for every captive. Jesus will set you free from Satan and from sin, but you must make the choice. Secondly, some who seem free are really enslaved. Some who seem free are really enslaved. Did you notice the slave girl is not the only captive in this story? Her masters are captives to the love of money. Look at verse 19. But when her masters saw that the hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. Do these masters care about their slave girl? Tormented by demons as she is, do they care about her? Do the masters consider what's just happened? That Jesus, the Most High God, has cast out the one that they worship? Do they consider that God, the God, is at work in their lives doing miraculous things? Nope. They don't care about any of those things. They are enslaved to profit, and it blinds their minds to all other reality. Their God is money, and all other gods only matter to them if they can help them earn more money. Are you enslaved to money this morning? If Jesus came to you into your life and he took away your ability to make money, like he did for these men, if Jesus came to you and he took away your ability to make money to bring you close to himself, would you rejoice in that, or would you fight him? These men, they want the money. They don't care about Jesus. They're going to fight Jesus and they're going to fight his messengers. Acts 16:19. But when the masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." Here's a picture of the ruins of the marketplace in Philippi. The marketplace, their word for it, the Greek word would be agora, the place where you would go and buy and sell in the city. You can see the walls. Each of these little places would be a shop, right? So the shopkeeper would have a little place. It's kind of like the fair, how they had that set up. You get your own little 8 feet of marketplace, and you sell your things there, and this is how they would buy and sell, and this would be the center of activity and hubbub in the city. It's to the marketplace that Paul and Silas are dragged. And the reason they're dragged there is because right by the marketplace is where the magistrates did their justice. So there's two men that would be the magistrates of Philippi. These men are the mucky mucks, right? And so they got the authority and they're out there in the public. And so they drag Paul and Silas before them and they make these accusations against them. Really, these accusations, it's just trumped up racist charges. They're throwing the city into confusion. No, it's you that's throwing the city into confusion, right? They're proclaiming unlawful customs. As I studied this, it seems like they have the right to do what they're doing. They're kind of protected under Judaism. And they're proclaiming the Jewish Messiah. I think what gets the crowd stirred up is this, what he emphasizes. These men being Jews, and we all hate Jews, are doing these things against us, the Romans. They hate Jews. Maybe that's why there's no synagogue here. You know? And so everyone gets upset. They are opposed to these Jews who are preaching Christ and taking away our opportunity to earn money. Verse 22, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. The policemen of the city in Philippi, this is a Roman thing, the policemen were known as lictors. I think, actually, this is where the term getting a licking comes from. It goes back to the lictors, these Roman policemen. They would carry this thing, it's called the fasces or something, and it's a bundle of rods. And then inside the bundle of rods, you would fit an axe, you see? And so if the lictor wanted to kill someone, he's got his axe ready to go. If he just wants to beat somebody up, they could slip the axe out, and then they could just administer justice with the rods, the bundle of sticks that they would carry. These are the lictors. They drag Paul and Silas. It's interesting, not Timothy and Luke. Timothy and Luke are not as evidently Jews, and they're probably not the main speakers. So they take Paul and Silas out in public, and they're commanded to, and so they beat these men up in public here with their bundles of rods. Paul remembers this beating for years to come, and he talks about it in his later letters. 1 Thessalonians 2:2, he writes how he suffered and was mistreated in Philippi. 2 Corinthians 11:25, he remembers this as one of the three times that he was beaten with rods. So it's public, it's humiliating, it's painful. Verse 23, when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. If you go to Philippi in the ruins that are there today, they'll take you to this place, and they call it Paul's prison. We don't know if this is the same place, but it's about the right age and maybe was used for a prison. If not here, somewhere else in the city, Paul and Silas are dragged and they're thrown into the inner part of the prison to be guarded securely, and their feet are fastened into stocks. A prison's not a pleasant place, if it's there or wherever. They obviously don't wash their wounds. They've beaten them up, right? So they're bleeding and they're wounded. They drag them in there. They throw them into the prison onto the cold stone floor. And then it says they place their feet into stocks. This is one of my favorite stories I always tell at camp. And that, I don't know how to explain this other than how I do it at camp. So the stocks, I apologize for the lack of professionalism. So the stocks, what they would do, they would put them on the floor and then they spread their feet out as far as their feet can go. They had the notches in them so you could spread the feet to where it's uncomfortable, and then they lock your feet into that position. And so you can lay back on your beaten back. You can sit there in the stocks, right? They're Paul and Silas are hurting here. What would you do? What would you do if you're Paul and Silas? You were out preaching Jesus and they beat you up and they threw you into prison and you're locked in there now with these stocks on your legs. We have good news for every captive. There are some who seem free that are really enslaved, and there are some who are bound who are really free. There are some who are bound who are really free. Look at verse 25. Acts 16, 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. At midnight, probably because they're in too much pain to sleep, right? They're praying. At midnight, they're singing hymns of praise to God. Many have read this and thought, well, what would they have to praise God for? Listen, God never changes. Paul would later write a letter to the Philippians, and he would say, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. He doesn't say, rejoice in your circumstances. Rejoice when things are going well. Rejoice when your prayers are answered the way you hoped. Rejoice when life is easy. He says, rejoice in the Lord. MacArthur comments here, a Christian is defeated when he begins to focus on his problem. It's true. We're defeated when we begin to focus on our problem. Paul and Silas here, they're not focused on their problem. They are focused on their God. They know that their God loves them. They know that their God is in control and that He works the pain of His children for good. Listen, with your pain, you may not be able to answer the why question. Why has God allowed this into my life? Paul and Silas wouldn't have been able to know that. They didn't know how long they're going to be in prison there. They didn't know what God was up to. But here's what you can do. You can go to God and you can say, God, I know that you are good. And I believe that you can bring good out of my pain. And so I'm going to trust you and I'm going to praise you for who you are. Because who God is when I'm hurting is the same as it was yesterday when God was blessing me, right? I can praise God in any situation. If Paul and Silas could, so can we. Some who are bound are really free. You focus on God instead of your circumstances, and it doesn't matter what your circumstances are. You are free. Hey, also, we have good news for every woman and man. We have good news for every captive. And we have good news for those who mistreat us. We have good news for those who mistreat us. The jailer hadn't been particularly kind to them. They're unwashed, dirty. Verse 26, and suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. I kind of laugh when I read commentaries on this verse. So many of them write, hey, this is realistic. There's lots of earthquakes in that part of the world. Yeah, okay, maybe. But do earthquakes normally open all the doors and unfasten everyone's chains? This is something miraculous that God is doing, right? This isn't just an ordinary earthquake that happens to come at the right time. This is God shaking the prison and God unloosing every chain in the place. Verse 27. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. See, jailers were personally responsible for their prisoners. Were a prisoner to escape, the Roman law would be that jailer would lose his life. He would forfeit his life for it. Back in Acts chapter 12, remember when Peter was delivered miraculously from prison? The soldiers were led out to execution. So the jailer sees in the dark, he comes, he feels the earthquake, he comes and he sees that the door is open. He comes and he's like, well, I probably get more mercy from myself than from the Romans. So he draws his sword. He's about to do his own task and bring his life to an end. But somehow, Paul in the dark recognizes what's about to happen. Look at verse 28. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. I always wonder, why did the prisoners not leave? Why are they still all there? They're set free. A couple of possibilities. Maybe these prisoners sense that God, a God of power, is doing something here, right? And they're afraid. They're too afraid to move or do anything else. I mean, obviously, it's the God of Paul and Silas who has sent this earthquake, and they felt the power of the earth shaking, and they saw their chains come loose. And so if the representative of the God, if Paul just says, hey, stay where you are, then, right, who cares about Rome? I'm afraid of this God. It could be that they stay for that reason. It could be something even more positive, and I hope this is the case. It could be that the jailer, the people in prison there, as Paul and Silas, beaten and in the prison like them, as they hear them singing God's praises, they say, I want this Jesus. I want to know him. I believe in this God. This is going to be my God now too. And it could be that they've come to know Christ. And so now because of that, when they're set free, for once they're going to do something right. Right? I've been changed by Jesus. I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to stay. Whatever the case, nobody's left. The jailer doesn't know that because it's dark. He assumes they all left, but they didn't. They stayed. So Paul says, don't harm yourself. We're all here. Verse 29. And he called for lights. And they bring in torches. And then they rush in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Saved from what? The jailer has already been saved from death. Just a moment ago, he thought he was going to end his life himself. He doesn't need to be saved from death now. His prisoners are all safe. What's he talking about when he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Here it is. When a man has an encounter with the true God, with the God of the Bible, there is a consistent thought that comes into the mind of that man. The thought is, I am too sinful to be in the presence of this great God. When Peter saw Jesus calm the storm, do you remember what Peter's response was? He fell at Jesus' feet and he said, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. When Isaiah saw the Lord in Isaiah 6, the angels are all calling out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah sees his glory and he falls down. And he says, woe is me. I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. So this jailer is just seeing God at work. And he senses that what he needs to fear is not Rome, but the justice of this one true God. The jailer senses he needs forgiveness. His conscience is probably attacking him for how he mistreated Paul and Silas the night before, right? They came to him, they said lock him up, so he locked him up. He didn't care about their wounds. These are the representatives of this God, and he's treated them this way. Whoa, the trouble he's going to be in, plus all his other sins. So the jailer asks the best question that any person could ask. If you are in this place where you're asking this question, it's the right question. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Listen, to be saved, you need one thing. You need to believe in Jesus. You need to believe that he is who he claimed to be, that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord of all, and Jesus is the rightful Lord of your life. And you need to believe that Jesus has done what he said he would do. He has died in your place and he has risen again. Believe in the Lord Jesus, they say to him, and you'll be saved. Look at verse 31. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household. I picture that in the dark as this is happening. The earth has shaken and the man's about to kill himself and Paul's yelling and that the rest of the family is coming out, right? They're out there and they're calling for lights and they're standing around too. And so he says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you can be saved, you and your house, right? Because they're all here. Verse 32, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them, the jailer did, at that very hour of the night, and he washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into the house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Just like with Lydia, you see the transformation that happens when this jailer believes. He wants to be baptized right away to show, hey, I belong to Jesus now. I follow him, just like these men. He shows hospitality, right? He makes up for his sins of the previous day. He takes them and he washes their wounds and he treats them with the kindness that he could have earlier. And he's filled with joy. Oh, come to Christ. If you don't know him, come to Christ. There's joy. Do you see that? Verse 34, he rejoiced greatly, having believed in God and his whole household. I just, it grieves me. So many people are saying, no, I don't want Jesus. I don't want Jesus. But what they're saying no to is joy. It's the greatest thing in life. Amen, brothers and sisters. Like, His whole household has gotten saved, and the man is full of joy. The jailer was their enemy, but now he's their friend. Okay, one more thing happens in Philippi before the team moves on. You see, Paul is a Roman citizen, and so is Silas. And as such, it was a grave error for the magistrates in Philippi to publicly beat them without a trial. This mistreatment of Roman citizens is a serious enough offense that very likely, had Paul and Silas made a stink out of it, had they reported what had happened, these magistrates, these two men, could have been stripped of their positions in Philippi. What's more, Philippi could possibly even have lost its status as a Roman colony. And there were privileges that came with being a Roman colony. They had their own government. They had freedom to own property. And so all of this is in danger now. This was a grave political misstep for these magistrates, and Paul knows it. He's going to leverage this to protect the new believers in Philippi. I really think that's his motive. That's why he's making a stink here. He's thinking about, I'm leaving. How do I keep these people safe? Look at verse 35. Watch how he does this. He's protecting the other believers. Now, when a day came, the next day, the chief magistrates sent their policemen. It's the lictors again, the guys that beat him up, saying, release those men. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out. I just love it. He's got the upper hand here and he knows it. Why don't you come and tell us to leave? The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them, please. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They went out of the prison, entered the house of Lydia. I love that. It's kind of like, yeah, we'll leave, but not right away. We're going to go talk to Lydia for a while, right? They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. See, now Paul and Silas have the political upper hand. Yeah, okay, we'll be quiet, but you'd better not cross us again. Okay, so now when Paul and Silas leave, do you think that the magistrates are going to mess with Lydia and with the jailer and the new Christians that are meeting there? No, they're not. They're not going to mess with them because they don't want to get reported. And so Paul has arranged it. He's taking care of the people that he left behind. Oh, Christians, we have good news for every person. 4 years after the sinking of the Titanic, in Ontario, Canada, there was a survivors meeting for those who had survived the tragedy, and many of them gathered there in Ontario. At that survivors meeting, one man stood up. This is what the man said, the survivor. I am a survivor of the Titanic. When I was drifting alone on a spar that awful night, the tide brought a man towards me in the sea, and his name was John Harper. He was hanging to a piece of wreckage. And as he neared me, he said, man, are you saved? No, I'm not, I replied. He said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And the waves took him away, but strange to say, they brought him back a little later. And he said, are you saved yet? And I said, no. And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And I watched him go down. And there alone in the night, with 2 miles of water underneath me, I believed and I was saved. I was John Harper's last convert. I ask you this morning, are you saved yet? Don't wait another day, friend. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then come and tell us about it. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you so much for this salvation that you have earned for us by your death. Jesus, you endured so much for us that you would not have had to, becoming a human, dying in our place. We praise you for doing that for us so that we might be saved. Lord, make us like Paul and Silas. Make us bold to go out and willing to endure suffering with Jesus so that others might hear this and they might be saved as well. Give us the heart of John Harper that sees the urgency of the situation and speaks that simple message. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. We thank you, Lord, that it's true. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.